Well, if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 26, and particularly verses 31 through to 46. Last time we saw how there in the previous verses, verses 17 to 30, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he did so, we noted, in the context of the Passover meal. And at the Passover, the Jews remembered, celebrated their deliverance from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot, applied to the doorposts and lintels of their homes, had brought them that deliverance. Now, the Good Shepherd, verse 30, leads his disciples, his little flock, after instituting the Lord's Supper. He leads them towards the Mount of Olives, towards Gethsemane, knowing that he was that sacrificial lamb, the lamb slain from before the world's foundation. Knowing that he would soon lay down his life a ransom for many. To get to Gethsemane, they crossed the brook Kidron. John tells us that in his Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1. They crossed the brook Kidron. Long before this, King David had crossed the brook Kidron on his flight from Absalom. You'll find that in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 23, when his son rose up against him. We read there, verse 30 of 1 Samuel 15, he made his way to the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up. He wept as he went up. And now, great David's greater son crossed the Kidron with his disciples. He's not fleeing, though. He is deliberately, decidedly fulfilling his father's will. He's going there to restore, to begin to restore that kingdom which the first Adam lost in another garden, the Garden of Eden. A great deliverance was going to be brought to pass, and the kingdom was going to be restored. That would happen at Calvary. But before Calvary, there came the anguish and the agony of Gethsemane. But before they arrive at Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, verses 31 and 32, these words. He says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. It is written, says Christ. And we well remember that formula of words from chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel and the temptations of Christ by the devil in the wilderness, and how again and again in answering those temptations of the accuser, Jesus said, it is written. And then he would bring the word of God to bear to refute Satan's temptations. The Lord Jesus Christ had absolute trust in the scriptures as God's word. He says here to the disciples, it is written. This must come to pass. As the Son of God, Jesus himself spoke words of infallible truth. He did it often during his ministry, his earthly ministry. But though that was so, time and time again, he falls back on the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. You know, it's well when his people do the same. We must follow Christ here in our absolute confidence and trust in Scripture, the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Because as Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. If we don't do that, we will find ourselves in deep trouble. Because it's the enemy of our souls who comes with his evil insinuations, as he did at the very beginning, there in the Garden of Eden. It has God indeed said. But it's the one who's loved us with an everlasting love who says to his Father, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples what was about to happen from the Old Testament scriptures as he sets before them the word of God. He also tells them at verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." The shepherd would be struck, as the scriptures indicate. The disciples would stumble. The disciples would be scattered, but they would not be lost. "I will go before you," says Jesus. And we know that that is what happened with Eastern shepherds of the day. They wouldn't drive their flocks of sheep as we see here in the West. They would lead them. They would go before them. And Jesus here is assuring his disciples, his sheep if you like, before his death, before Gethsemane, before his cruel crucifixion, which would cause them to stumble, that that would not be the end of their shepherd. There was going to be a wonderful reunion in Galilee. Galilee, of course, where he'd first met with them. Galilee, where they'd left all to follow their Saviour. And he gives them this assurance that though they will all flee, yet he will not forsake them. They will meet up in Galilee. He will go before them. And do you remember how, after his death and resurrection, the angel said to the women at the empty tomb, this is Matthew 28, verse 7, "He is risen from the dead. And indeed, as he said, indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him." So the warning from Scripture that Christ gives his disciples of what is about to happen, that they'll be scattered, is followed by a wonderful promise, a promise surely given to comfort them, to encourage them, and a promise which was wonderfully fulfilled. Not one word of God to them failed them, and nor will one word of God fail any of God's people today. And that, of course, as with the disciples here, despite our folly, despite our weakness, despite our failure to follow Christ as we should, from the first day he met with us, wherever that might have been, where we first heard his call to follow him, to the day we leave this scene of time, he will lose none of his sheep. Hallelujah. What a saviour. What a saviour. But Peter here can't bear the thought of deserting Christ in his hour of need. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble." But Peter replies, verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." We should always believe Christ's word. When Jesus Christ said all, he meant all. But Peter believes he's an exception. He does not apply the word to himself. And he's saying here, isn't he, in effect, "I know better than you, Lord." Strange way to speak, isn't it, really? To call someone your Lord and not to believe what he says. "I won't need to be restored because I'm not going to stumble. I'm not going to fall from away anyway." I was reading one man this week who said this of Peter's words here. He says, "This was the Titanic of all testimonies. But Jesus tells them he's heading for disaster. Pride comes before a fall. The heart of man is deceitful and is desperately wicked. None of us, not one of us, should ever imagine that in and of ourselves we are capable of overcoming temptation and not falling. Don't imagine for one second that any of the warnings in God's word do not apply to you, or you will be headed for a great disaster. And we see it here, of course. Peter boasts here of his unfailing allegiance to Christ. But he will fall that very day. And Jesus warns him of his fall. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And you notice Peter still replies to Christ and says, even if I have to die with you, he says, I will not deny you. And we read, and so said all the disciples, not just Peter. They all joined in with Peter. We will not deny you. But very shortly, within hours, this band of stalwart followers of Christ who pledged their allegiance will crumble, will cave in when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Their bold boasts evaporate. They stumble just as the word of God said they would and as Jesus said they would. Now, make no mistake here. Peter, the other disciples, their aim was to be loyal. We needn't doubt that. They were sincere. Their intention was to be true to Christ. It was to be loyal to Christ. Just as you and I, who are Christians tonight, have made such promises. But it's another matter keeping such promises in the face of temptation and danger, as many of us know. Jesus will say to his disciples at verse 41, after they fell asleep, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. With God's help, by his grace, we will be loyal. But sometimes, as with Peter and the other disciples, we trust too much in ourselves, in the flesh, and we don't lean as we ought to on the Lord. And the result is we fall. We fall. We thank God there's restoration, yet we fall. But although the Lord knows what is going to happen, he's told his disciples what is going to happen, they're all going to forsake him, yet the Lord loves his disciples. Luke tells us, he said to Peter at Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And Peter and the other disciples would not be blown away in the wind like husks of wheat. They would stand. Their faith, though weak, was real. It was God-given. It was in Christ. They were his sheep. He prayed for Peter. And we thank God, surely, he prays for us who know him as our great high priest. Now what happens next is this. The great shepherd goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Father. He goes to a place where he often went, and where, as John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 18, verse 2, a place, he says, he often met with his disciples. So it was somewhere that Judas, who would betray him, knew well. John wants us to know that. He takes them to this place, Gethsemane. The word means oil press. Oil press. It was a garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, where most probably, in the light of its name, olives were brought to be pressed. It's a fitting name, isn't it, for what was to transpire there in that garden. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ would be pressed, tested, tested beyond measure. Here he would face a great struggle as he prepared to undergo the agony of divine wrath at Calvary, where he would lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice. Many Bible commentators and preachers too, for that matter, have spoken in this passage of the impossibility of our ever fully understanding or entering into what was happening at Gethsemane. Let me just tell you what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about these verses that are before us here. He says, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for heartbroken meditation more than it is for human language." Well, if Spurgeon had trouble, then there's little hope that I'll ever enter into these things. There are deep things indeed here. We see that the Lord Jesus here leaves 8 of the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas by now has departed into the night to betray him. He most probably leaves them near a gate to this walled garden of Gethsemane, and he takes Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, further into the garden. It's interesting to reflect, isn't it, that these three sort of inner circle of disciples, as it were, had once seen Jesus' essential glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory as the Son of God shone through his humanity. But here they're called to witness a very different scene. He calls them also to pray. The Lord in his humanity needs human friendship and the prayers of his disciples. He's not only divine, he's truly human. We need the prayers of one another, you know. That's why we need to see you all at the prayer meetings, praying for one another. And he says to them at verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Jesus tells his disciples, they've all just promised with Peter, they're not going to deny him, they're not going to forsake him under any circumstances. Then at verse 38, we're told he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The force of those words, exceedingly sorrowful, is my soul is surrounded by sorrow. Or enveloped, if you like, by sorrow. Clearly, Jesus Christ is in a dark, dark place indeed. He's never spoken like this before in the gospel records. He's overwhelmed with distress. Why? That must be the question, wasn't it? Why? What is it that causes him to speak in this way? Is it the thought of his betrayal by Judas? Those of us who had friends who've turned against us, it's a hard thing to bear and can bring much sorrow to the heart. Is it the fact that he knows his disciples are going to forsake him, that they're all going to flee? Is it perhaps the knowledge of his impending death? Is it the fear of death? I mean, who of us wants to face death? Remember what the devil said of Job to the Lord. Satan said, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. That's the charge Satan brought to the Lord against Job in the book of Job, chapter 2 and verse 4. See, Satan knows fallen human nature, doesn't he? But Jesus here is not exceedingly sorrowful because of the fear of death. In the end, he faces death with courage and with peace. We see him, as the scripture said, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And even the awful, painful death of crucifixion was not the ultimate cause of his being overwhelmed with distress. So what was it? Well, the passage gives us the answer, doesn't it? Verse 39, it was the cup. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Luke, in his gospel, tells us that at this time an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Clearly, that which caused such deep distress to the Lord Jesus Christ was the cup. The cup which not his enemies nor his disciples placed before him, but his Father. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? What was this all about? In the Old Testament scriptures, to drink of the cup has reference to fully partaking or fully undergoing a particular experience. Sometimes you find the experience is good, it's favorable, and other times unfavorable. The psalmist says this, Psalm 16 and verse 5. This is a favorable experience. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And later in the Psalms, at Psalm 116 in verse 13, you read this. The psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. David there is saying he will gratefully accept the fullness of God's salvation with praise and thanksgiving, receiving it as a free gift from his God. But other verses in the Old Testament speak of the cup as an unfavorable experience. Psalm 11 and verse 6, for instance, says of God, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51 verse 17 speaks of the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. We know that the cup which Jesus is presented with by his Father to drink is not a favorable experience. He prays earnestly to his Father, let this cup pass from me. It filled his holy soul with horror. It caused him to be exceedingly sorrowful, to be deeply distressed. So what was this cup that Jesus was called by his Father to drink? Well, it was the cup of divine wrath. It was the consciousness which Jesus had of what lay before him when he would hang upon that cross between heaven and earth. And there on that cross, he would bear the divine vengeance against sin, which sinners deserved. He, the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled. He, who deserved no vengeance, would bear the crushing weight of God's wrath against his people's sin. The judgment pronounced by God on sin is death. Remember Adam again in the Garden of Eden? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, he didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. That death refers to spiritual death as well as physical. And now Christ, the eternal Son of God, who had dwelt in unbroken communion with God his Father from all eternity, would, as he bore that awful weight of sin upon the cross, be forsaken of his Father. Remember how the psalmist says in Psalm 42 and verse 7, deep calls unto deep. At the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. That is what would happen at Calvary. The waves and the billows of God's holy wrath against sin would be exhausted in Christ in his body. And under that fearful weight, as the Saviour would be separated from the Father of light. I mean, we cannot understand this. He cried out, didn't he, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spiritual death, separation from his Father, would be Christ's cup. Christ's portion as he hung on that accursed tree. He's not there yet. Here at Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus stands on the shore, as it were, of this vast ocean of suffering, which he knew he would have to undergo. And as he contemplates what it would cost him to save sinners from hell, his holy soul recoils. And he shrinks with horror at what lies before him. And that's why Luke tells us about that angel whom heaven sent to strengthen him. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And this is clearly, to my mind, what the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he wrote of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't turn away. He didn't fall. He didn't fail like the first Adam. We read at verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus here surrenders himself unconditionally, voluntarily, to drain that cup of suffering and death to the last drop, in accordance with his Father's will. And indeed, dear friends, in case you never knew, that is why he came into this world. That's why he came, to do his Father's will. He didn't come to be a great teacher. He didn't come to be a great religious teacher. He didn't come to be a great miracle worker, although his miracles were wonderful. He didn't come to be a religious leader, one among many, The eternal Son of God came to this world to be the Saviour of sinners. That was so from the very beginning. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Saviour. For he shall save his people from their sins. I'm not going to go on tonight at length. We saw earlier that the psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And that is what God calls sinners to do, has done down through the ages, is still doing this very evening. To come freely, to take the cup of salvation. Come buy without money and without price. No matter what you've been, no matter what you've done. Salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift that God gives in his grace and mercy to unworthy, sinful people. Come, take the cup. Enter into all the blessings of God. Know his forgiveness full and free. Be adopted into the royal family of heaven. Be able to call this great and holy God, the great creator God, your Father in heaven. All in Christ. No wonder the scriptures say this is a so great salvation. It couldn't be greater because it's God's. Free to us tonight. Totally free. But what a cost to Christ. What a cup of suffering he bore, without which none of us would be able to take that cup of salvation. Listen to these words of the hymn writer. Ever when tempted, make me see beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade, my God alone, outstretched and bruised, and bleeding on the earth he made. And make me feel it was my sin, your sin, my friend, my sin, as though no other sins were there, that was to him who bears the world a load that he could scarcely bear. Sin is no trifle. Sin is an offence to the holy God of heaven. None of us shall enter God's heaven while we still bear our own sin. The Bible's very clear on that. Nothing that defiles shall enter God's holy heaven. And if you, my friend, are not saved, you need to look this evening to the sin bearer. This is the friend you need. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. The only real friend of sinners. Because he's the one who bore the punishment for sin in his sinless body on the tree. There's another hymn which says this. Some lovely hymns, aren't there? They're not inspired of God, as it were, but I'm sure these people were moved by the Spirit of God when they wrote them. Speaking of these events, the hymn writer says, death and the curse were in our cup. That's what we deserve. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, my friend, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. You want to see the love of God? Go to Calvary. Go to Calvary. Go to Gethsemane. See the sacrifice the sacrificial nature of God's love to you in Christ as a sinner. And come, take the cup of salvation, which Christ brought by his own life blood at Calvary. Who are we? We're sinners. We're undeserving. We've got nothing to bring. There's nothing that we can do to merit salvation. Nothing. But then we don't need anything. For Christ has done it all. He who said here to his Father, "Not as I will, but as you will," drank the cup. Finished the work of salvation. "It is finished," he cried. "It is finished." And what all we need to do is this, to come and to cast ourselves upon his finished work. Take the cup of salvation. As the psalmist says, call upon the name of the Lord. And know God's salvation full and free. Is there another message like this in the world? There isn't. It's the greatest message in the world. I'd far sooner be here speaking to you folk than I would be a great politician who knows not the Lord. This message is a message of eternal life. It's the most glorious message in the world because it's the gospel of the glorious God. God who's given his only begotten Son. God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together, then we'll sing a hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, that when we come to passages such as this, particularly, Lord, this one, we are paddling, as it were, on the edge of a vast ocean. Oh, Lord, how great is your love. How great is your mercy. How wondrous, Lord, your love to sinners. And we pray, Lord, tonight that some may, perhaps for the first time, have had a glimpse of your love to them. And, oh, Lord, might be given grace to come to the Lord Jesus. They might enter into this wonderful salvation, might know the forgiveness of all their sin, might know what it is, Lord, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, to be a child of God, and by your word and by your grace, Lord, to walk in your ways until we see our God, our blessed Saviour, face to face. Lord, do hear us and hear our prayers, Lord, and answer them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing then hymn 208. 208, Great High Priest, we view thee stooping, with our names upon thy breast, in the garden groaning, drooping, to the ground with horrors pressed. Holy angels stood confounded, to behold their Maker thus. Can we remain unmoved when we know 'twas all for us? 208. Great High Priest, we view thee stooping, with our names upon thy breast, in the garden groaning, drooping to the ground with horror's breast. Holy angels stood confounded to behold their Maker thus, and can we remain unmoved when we know 'twas all for us? On the cross, thy body broken cancels every penal tie. Tempted souls, produce this token, all demands to satisfy. All is finished, do not doubt it, but believe your dying Lord. Never reason more about it, only trust His sacred word. Lord, we fain would trust Thee solely, 'twas for us Thy blood was spilled. Bruised Bridegroom, take us wholly, take and make us what Thou wilt. Thou hast won the bitter sentence, pass on man's accursed race. True belief and true repentance are Thy gifts, Thou God of grace. Oh Lord, we thank You for the free offer of the gospel. We thank You, Lord, there is salvation for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, for grace to do so. May we not let our pride hold us back. May the love of sin not ensnare us. Oh Lord, may we be given that grace to come. And oh Lord, we pray that You would break our hearts and make them anew and cause them to love Thee, Lord, as we should. So hear us, Lord, be with us. Help us, Lord, ever to live, as it were, at the foot of the cross, remembering, Lord, whose we are and who we serve. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.